All right, we'll be reading in Acts chapter 18 in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your indwelling spirit. And we pray now, Lord, that as we consider your word, that you by your spirit would illuminate us. Your spirit working through your word is life-changing, Lord, to those who will receive. So please help us to be receptive to all that you would say and all that you would do. Help us to recognize, Lord, how you would have us to live. And may our lives reflect our faith. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, so we started reading in the 18th chapter of Acts last week, and Paul arrived in the Greek city of Corinth, and this is the last leg of his second missionary journey, and I'm going to just do a little brief review before we go into the next portion of Scripture. Corinth, the city that Paul arrived in here in the 18th chapter, was the political and commercial center of Greece at the time. It was also the birthplace and the center for the cult of Aphrodite, the goddess, the Greek goddess of love and war. And in the city there was a great temple to Aphrodite. The worship of Aphrodite, speaking of the culture in which we live, the worship of Aphrodite was very sexual in nature. The temple prostitution was a central element of the worship of Aphrodite. So Corinth, in addition to being a political and commercially significant city, was also a very decadent and sensual city. So when Paul arrived there in Corinth, he's alone. He's left his traveling companions behind to pick up the pieces to continue the work where some of the places they've been. So most recently he'd been in the city of Athens, the educational and philosophical center of the world at the time. He's followed the eastern seaboard down the Aegean Sea along the coast of modern-day Greece. Stops included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Philippi and Thessalonica, we know, have letters written to them. Corinth, the church in Corinth, also has letters written to them from Paul. I'm going to refer to those at the end of the message today. But Paul arrives here. He meets a married couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. He has in common with this couple their ethnicity. They are Hebrews, as he is Hebrew, Jewish. They have in common their trade. They, like Paul, are tent makers. What I said last week, and there's no indication here of whether or not they were believers in Christ at the time that Paul met them, or whether his witness brought them to faith in Christ, but at least it's apparent that quickly they become believers in Christ. So Paul joins them in their home, and together they make tents. Paul's providing for himself. He references this in his letters to the Corinthian church. He worked with his hands while he was there, providing for himself. On the Sabbaths, he went to the synagogue, and there he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Later, he's joined by, or rejoined by, Silas, and Timothy. And on their arrival, Paul's freed up to dedicate himself full-time to preaching to the Jews. Okay, so not so occupied with tent-making at this point, he's able to preach full-time. Now, I'm going to say, just because I think it's important to say, Paul is desirous of his countrymen to come to Christ. He has a heart for and a passion for, and even though he is the apostle of the Gentiles, he never gives up hope and effort presenting the gospel to his own people, the Jewish people. And I really believe that we should share that heart. I believe that we should share that heart. That we should recognize that Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, as the Hebrews would say, is Israel's Messiah. And because, Paul says in Romans, because of their rejection, we've been engrafted in, their rejection has made opportunity for our engrafting. But God's desire, God's purpose, God's aim, what's the scripture say in Romans, is it chapter 11, I believe, you know? They're enemies of the gospel, but he says, oh, I wish I had it in front of me. Well, I won't take the time. But they are the chosen of God, and God has made promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of his love for the patriarchs, God has a heart for the Jewish people. And I believe we should too. But here we see that the Jewish community, as had been the case many previous occasions, by and large, rejected Paul's message and they opposed him. Paul's response on this occasion was one of great frustration. He's a whole lot more fiery, I think, than we normally see him. Usually he bears up pretty well under the persecution, but he's kind of fed up. He's fed up. Yeah. Do you ever get fed up? So he shook out his clothes in protest and he said to them, this is what we read last week, your blood be upon your own head. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And as I mentioned last week, the very next city that he goes to the synagogue first, you know, so he kind of recants from that. What was a bit of humorous irony, I guess, is that we're told that Paul left the synagogue and went next door. Right next door, yes. Right next door to the house of Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. That is, he's a Gentile who worships Yahweh. I'll say this, though, just in reiteration. Paul's witness to the Jews, while it was by and large rejected, was not entirely fruitless, and God has a remnant of Jewish people now who have embraced Messiah. We're told that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Okay, so the synagogue ruler believed in his household. Additionally, the scripture said many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And I closed last week by mentioning the encouragement that Paul received from the Lord. Hannah went downstairs to help with the kids. When I went back and shook her hand this morning, she said, you weren't the first one to cry this morning. And I'm like, well, I was crying when we were singing, so yeah, I probably was. But she was referring to Rick. The encouragement that Paul received from the Lord. The trouble that he endured, the frustration of his countrymen's rejection of Christ. Do you think Paul ever struggled with doubt? Moments when he may have been ready to throw up his hands and give in. And the Lord intervenes for Paul here personally, as he does on other occasions, and he spoke to him in a vision with a message of encouragement. Verse 9 of chapter 18 said this, we read it last week. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack you or harm you, because I have many people in this city. And what I didn't say last week is I considered this again. The real meat of that encouragement. The thing about God's encouragement that has great meaning for Paul and for you and for me are four little words. I am with you. I am with you. What encouragement is that? That when times are desperate, when circumstances are bleak, when I'm ready to throw up my hands and quit, I can know this, even on the days I don't feel it, There are days I desperately feel the presence of the Lord, but even when I don't feel it, the Lord is with me. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's with you. In the midst of your circumstance, in the midst of your difficulty, and in the midst of your good times, in the midst of it all, I am with you. Hallelujah. So I thought of Moses. Remember Moses back in Exodus a long time ago? His desperation that really should characterize my life in Exodus 33:15, he cries out to God and he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. In other words, I don't want to go anywhere where you're not present. I don't want to do anything in which your presence is not an abiding reality. What's indispensable? What could you do without? There's a whole lot in our lives that I think we think is indispensable. I just was out of electricity and internet and telephone communication. There was enough electricity to run light bulbs for some of the time. You know, we had solar lights, some of it. And Dave, was any of that really indispensable? Did we do okay without any of that stuff? Because we think about what's indispensable in life, and I say this, the one thing that is genuinely, truly indispensable if you are to live a fulfilling life, a joyful life, the kind of life all of us want to live, there is one thing that is indispensable, and it is the abiding presence of the Lord. If he is with you, Paul's, I know I get it carried away. Paul in Philippians talks about, you know, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. I can do all, I know what it is to be hungry, I know what it is to be well fed, I know what it is to be rich, I know what it is to be poor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When he is with me, that is really the only thing that is genuinely indispensable. To know experientially his abiding presence is the encouragement that we need to persevere. Okay? And so with that presence of the Lord, I am with you, Paul, God said to Paul. Paul spends the next year and a half in Corinth testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that, we'll read the scripture. I'm going to read chapter 18, and I'll read from verse 12 through verse 17. If you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, page 614, 15? 15, we made progress. We're on page 615. Acts 18, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. The word of the Lord. And that's an unusual passage, I guess, for us to spend time talking about. But I think it has some application that we can draw. It's a bit of, you know, just historical events, what's going on at the time that Paul is brought to court. And I'll go into some detail about his being brought to court and the charges that are brought against him. And it has, you know, perhaps, at least to appearances, it has little to do with what it means to walk in faith with Jesus Christ, but it does have to do with what it means to walk in faith with Jesus Christ. The enemies of the gospel. Do you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has enemies? You once were one. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. The enemies of the gospel are not content with being left alone. Those who hate the message of Jesus Christ seek to wipe it out and seek to destroy Christ's followers. We've had in the news just recently stories of, in Iraq, Christians who are persecuted, slaughtered, for one reason, because they bear the name Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, you know, the Islamic fundamentalists who are pushing for the destruction of Christians in their culture and in their society, and who say that their aim is to do that in all of the world, at the root of that enmity, what's beneath human hatred and human violence and whatever else goes on there, what's beneath all that is spiritual realities, spiritual forces, spiritual entities, real beings. That's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, so behind the vehemence of the Islamic extremists in Iraq, behind the vehemence of the Jews in Corinth, the demonic agents bent on defeating the name of Jesus, destroying his followers, are the promoters, the power behind, the motivation for those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, in this particular case, God has promised Paul, from last week's passage, that no one will harm him in Corinth. Now, let me just point out, in case that's, you know, in case you're tempted to read it this way, this is not a universal promise for Paul or for any other believer. At this time and at this place, God has said, I will not permit you to be harmed. But that doesn't mean that there are not other occasions on which Paul will be harmed in the temporary sense of the word. I love what Jesus said. Well, I don't love it, but it's at least interesting the way that Jesus said. And I can't remember where it is, but in one of the Gospels, talking about the persecution that would come upon believers. And he says, and some of you, they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Isn't that amazing? They'll put you to death, but it won't hurt you. I mean, it may temporarily cause pain, but it won't ultimately do you any harm. So nothing that happens to Paul ultimately and finally will do him harm, but God has promised him a respite. Paul's been through it, yeah? He got stoned in one place, remember? Don't even remember right now where it was, but he got stoned. They thought he was dead. And he got up with a headache, I'm sure, you know. But nothing that was done to Paul and nothing that is done to you can ultimately and finally bring harm if our faith is in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, some of you they'll put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. So, Paul's been promised this space and time, this place, that the Lord wouldn't permit him to be harmed. But the enemies of the gospel make their effort. So we're given the time frame, and he comes into the picture. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, just historical information may not matter to you, but I'll just give it to you. If you don't want to listen right now, don't listen right now. Gallio was brother of the Greek philosopher Seneca. You ever heard of Seneca? He came to power AD 51 to 52. Achaia is the region that we know now as modern Greece. The office of proconsul was that of a Romanly appointed governor. So Gallio is the governor of the region of Achaia, modern Greece. Now, Paul's case, this case against Paul, is brought before Gallio, the proconsul of all of Greece, indicating, I think, something about the seriousness of the charges. Again, verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on him and brought him into court, and then their charges this man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Okay? So, promoting a religion that wasn't state approved. I've been in places where, you know, state approval is needed for the church. Promoting a religion not approved by Roman law was treason, punishable by death. Okay? Judaism was approved by Rome. Although the relationship with the Jews and the government was often precarious, Judaism was a recognized religion by the Roman government. Christianity, at this time, was generally seen as a sect of Judaism. Okay, so here the Jews are distancing themselves from Christianity, calling it a separate religion and one not approved by Rome. And to that charge, Paul begins to speak in defense of his message, and he's cut off by Gallio, the proconsul. He said, and Gallio says this, if you Jews were making some complaint about a misdemeanor or severe crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. Okay. So basically he says, this is not my jurisdiction, I don't even want to hear about it. And perhaps it was out of just a desire not to be bothered, but he declares that the charges are not criminal, either serious or not so serious. Instead, he says, since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, that is the Jewish law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things. Okay. So essentially, Gallio's lumped Christianity with Judaism, placing it into the category of a Jewish sect. And he says to them, this is a Jewish problem, it's not mine. You guys take care of it. So the Jews in their case against Paul are thrown out of court. And this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Paul, that while in Corinth, no harm would come to him. The ruler of the synagogue, however, doesn't fare so well. Verse 17, then they turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So first notice that Crispus was the name of the synagogue ruler who was converted to faith in Christ earlier in the chapter. I take it that his decision for the gospel resulted in his being ejected from office. And he's apparently replaced by this Sosthenes, who's beaten in front of the courthouse. They beat him. As I read, you know, the notes in my Bible and commentary, some take it that the members of the court beat Sosthenes, but that's not the way that I'm reading it or that it appears to me. Rather, it appears to me that his fellow Jews turned on him and beat him. Okay? Their frustration needs an outlet, a punching bag, so to speak. And so Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, has not successfully prosecuted a case against Paul, and they beat him, it's the way I see it, they beat him for his failure to do so. And to Sosthenes' plight, Gallio offers no aid. The scripture says he showed no concern whatsoever. And so Paul remains in Corinth for some time, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For now unscathed, guarded from injury by the hand of the Lord. So I'm going to be done early today, but I do have just a little bit more that I want to do here. Something I really haven't done up to this point. I could have done this with Paul's time in Philippi, his time in Thessalonica. But what I want to do for the remainder of the time that we have here, something I've not done, as I say, is to tie together Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth with his subsequent letters to the church in Corinth and draw some lessons from that. Are you familiar with Paul's letters to the Corinthians? If you're familiar with Paul's letters, these wrote to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If you're familiar with those, it's pretty obvious, I think, that the chief lesson to be learned from reading Paul's letters to the church is to see this, that believers are not exempt from temptation and corruption and problems of all sorts. Believers must be diligent about our faith. Church bodies must be diligent to guard, to keep, to preserve, and to not allow corrupting elements. Okay? And I'm just going to throw this in. Whenever you talk about diligence and guarding, and it kind of gives the impression that there's no joy in it. If you want to maintain your joy, then you should guard. Okay? We're fighting for that which is our great joy and our great delight and our great treasure. Or to say it this way, a full embrace of the gospel must be accompanied by a lasting embrace of the gospel. So, again, if you're familiar with Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, you know that they were some of the most harsh and corrective of his letters. The problems that the Corinthian church falls prey to are plethora. There's a bunch of problems in Corinth. A bunch of them, yes? Just to give you a few, the things that Paul addresses going on in Corinth, they're given to division within the church. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:12. So there's division within the church. They're warning against factions. They're given to sexual immorality. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that not even the pagans, that doesn't even occur among the pagans. And he goes on to talk about a man who's involved with his presumably stepmother. And he goes on then to say, and you people are proud of it. Shouldn't you rather be ashamed? They're litigious, suing each other. 1 Corinthians 6, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Divorce is rampant. People offend the conscience of each other without thought. They rebel against Paul's apostolic authority. They treat the Lord's Supper as an occasion for gluttony and drunkenness. It's communion time. Let's go fill up and get drunk. Right? They abuse spiritual gifts. Some deny the doctrine of the resurrection of dead. And they're boastful and they're spiritually proud, and the list goes on. That's that's what's going on in Corinth when Paul writes them letters. He goes so far to say to them, you really should examine yourselves to determine if you were even genuinely in the faith. Okay? So the Corinthians are a mess by the time Paul writes these letters. Not for want of good teaching and establishment in the faith, but for neglect of good teaching and the doctrines in which they'd been instructed. Okay? Do you see what I'm getting at? They had the witness and the testimony of Paul. They had his teaching. They had his example. They had a year and a half of this man's presence with them. And by the time he writes them, they've just basically thrown it all away. The point being, we should guard ourselves. We should not do that. We should be diligent about not doing that. And so in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, a couple of passages of scripture I'll just present us with. Paul instructs us this way: what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Jude warns us: dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So the mess that the Corinthian church became after having first received pure doctrine and a godly pattern for living stands as a warning that we must be on our guard. First, to remain true to sound doctrine, and secondly, to live lives that reflect sound doctrine. I spoke earlier about enemies of the gospel. We must know this: not every enemy of the gospel is outside the church. Okay? False teachers, godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality, exist inside the church. Jude said they've slipped in among you. Okay? Even our own hearts, when not properly guarded, can lead us astray. So that individually and corporately, we must know that there are dangers and guard against them and be diligent. The scripture that I read a moment ago from 2 Timothy, Paul gives us the essential element for doing so. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The Amplified translates it this way: guard and keep with the greatest care the precious and excellently adapted truth which has been entrusted to you by the help of the Holy Spirit who makes his home in us. We have a parakaleo, one who comes alongside and helps us. We must rely upon his help and recognize that in and of myself, I'm not capable of standing guard. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, and it is his strength and his enlightenment and his help that I desperately need. So a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, empowered by a fervent passion for the Word, is essential if we are to successfully guard our doctrine and our lives. The Corinthian church lived in a very corrupt and lascivious society. The temptation to allow society's influences into their lives and into their church was given into with devastating results. We cannot value what the world values. We must not love what the world loves. If you would be happy in Jesus, and if you would walk in the peace and the joy that he affords, you had better avoid that temptation. Be true to the faith and faithful to the truth. Paul said it this way one more time in closing. Guard the good pattern that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit.